The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. The scripture this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapters 14 and 15. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, that's going to be found on page 200. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. There's going to be a couple themes that we're going to highlight today as we skip through these chapters. The first theme I want to highlight to you is the secret of Yahweh's purpose in this first chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his mother and father said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the other people that you must go out to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 right after that next, but the next three verses, what we're going to observe in these are just the way the Spirit brushes against Samson. So that's the second theme that we're going to see. Verses 5 and 6. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces, as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Let's go down to verses 19 and 20. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments of those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best friend. Lastly, let's go to chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that caught fire, and his bands melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. The word of the Lord.
Well, you have heard this morning where we are at. We are in Judges chapter 14. And we're going to be going through the end of 15. So we're taking this Samson episode, we're dividing it up into three. We saw last week this miraculous birth. Today we have these chapters before us. And then next week we'll take the time to look at Judges chapter 16. And probably what is the most popular of all those episodes is that whole idea of Samson, Delilah, his hair getting cut, tearing down the pillars. That's what we'll focus on next week. But this morning, as we look at Judges 14 and Judges 15, this is the main idea that we're going to see this morning. It's this, that Samson is a savior. That's what we talked about last week. But this morning, we're going to see that Samson is a savior empowered by the Spirit of the Lord who will begin to save God's people. And so let's pray. Let's dive into our text this morning. And then we will see what God wants us to see from Judges 14 and 15. Father, we come to you in humility, asking you to do only what you can do. And that is to make us to see Jesus from this text this morning. That is to make us see our need for you this morning. Only you can make us see how we rely on us far too often. And like the people in Judges we've been reading about, far too often we stiff-arm you in the areas of our marriages. We stiff-arm you in the areas of our parenting. We stiff-arm you in the areas of our thoughts and our words and our actions. In essence, saying, like the book of Judges, no thank you, Lord. We do not need you. We are going to do what is right in our own eyes. And so the question is, how do people change? And the answer is, they don't change just because a guy gets up and speaks words from a pulpit. The answer is, people change as the living God empowers his living word to pierce our hearts, pull back the dark corners of our hearts, and expose where we are operating in sin, loving sin, sowing seeds of sin, and pierces our heart to see that we need to run to Jesus, repenting of sin and turning to Christ as our only hope of salvation. I'm asking that you would do that this morning, Lord God, as we look at these episodes before us from Judges 14 and 15. I'm asking that you, Holy Spirit, would fill, that you would move, that you would set me aside and speak to us this morning, doing and accomplishing what you love to do and accomplish, namely, put the spotlight on Jesus so that he would be seen as better. God, help us in these things this morning. Tune our hearts to see and receive your grace. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So think about where we came from last week in Judges chapter 13. Last week we witnessed the miraculous birth of Samson, the lowercase s savior that we talked about, namely Samson, the one whom God graciously gave to his people. We said Samson was not a deliverer that the people asked for, but we said was that Samson is someone God gave as a gracious gift to his people. And if you remember, or you can just look in your copy of Scripture to the last couple of verses there in Judges chapter 13, if you remember, the last we heard of Samson was this, that as the young man grew, Samson grew, the Lord blessed him. And then what we also read is that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Now, when the author concludes chapter 13 in this way, he is preparing us to see that it's the Lord God who stands behind all this blessing that is coming to him, and he is preparing us to see that it's the Spirit of the Lord who stands behind the power that is going to be displayed, the strength that is going to be displayed, the accomplishments that will be accomplished in the life of Samson. They're not getting done because he's so great. The author wants us to see that it's getting done because it's the Spirit of the Lord who is standing behind all of these things. So to borrow the words of the prophet Zechariah, pull them backward and apply them to Samson, what we can say when we read and study and learn and look at these chapters concerning Samson is that the ultimate success of Samson comes not by his might, it does not come by his power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we begin our journey through chapters 14 and 15 this morning, we're going to read three different times, as we just heard this morning, of how the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon Samson. How, as the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, it empowers him, enables him to do some sort of delivering, some sort of saving work, but it's all so that people would not say how great Samson is, but ultimately say how great the Lord God is. You see, this is how Yahweh, the Lord God, is going to graciously deliver his people. It's going to be by sending the Spirit of the Lord to empower this deliverer, this lowercase s savior. And that's why we are saying this morning that Samson is a savior empowered by the Spirit of the Lord who will begin to bring about this salvation that was promised back in Judges chapter 13. And so notice, as you go into chapter 14 and you begin in verse 1, what we find is the beginning of this beginning salvation as it begins to roll out in chapter 14, verse 1. And what we find is the secret of Yahweh's purpose. If you want to just put one little phrase and say, what is going on in Judges chapter 14? It is this. We're going to see the secret of Yahweh's purpose. Look in your copy of Scripture and look at chapter 14, verse 1. There we learn that Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, what we are going to see this morning and what we will see next week is that one of Samson's weaknesses is that he loves to love women. That is, he has hungry eyes for women, and it will be this hunger that gets him into trouble because he is hungry for women whom he's not supposed to love. This is what we read in verses 1, 2, and 3 in chapter 14. Apparently, while at Timnah, Samson's hungry eyes were drinking in the scenery. For upon his return, he tells his father and mother, "Listen, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife." And as maybe you can imagine, this does not sit well with Manoah. This does not sit well with Manoah's wife. From what we can tell in Judges chapter 13, there is a genuine bent, a genuine desire to listen to the Lord God, to see what he has to say, and then to trust his words and do it. They are marked by people who trust and obey the Lord God. And so, with that in mind, perhaps Exodus chapter 34, verses 13 through 16, is ringing in the ears of Manoah and Manoah's wife, because they say to Samson, "Listen, she is an uncircumcised Philistine, this woman you want to marry. That is, she is someone who is outside of the Lord's covenant. She does not worship the Lord God alone." What you see here is not an issue of interracial marriage, and that's what they are saying no to. It's an issue of interfaith marriage. Because when you go in Exodus chapter 34, the clear command of God to Moses for the people of God is, when you go into the land I am giving you, don't go marrying people who are outside the covenant, because I can guarantee you, says Yahweh to Moses in Exodus 34, is this: you will begin to whore after false gods. You'll prostitute yourself spiritually. Manoah and his wife, I would argue, know this. That the Lord God had told his people that they were not to marry those who do not worship Yahweh. The Lord God alone is the one true God. But notice that Samson just simply doesn't care. He doesn't care. "Get her for me," he says. For, notice the phrase, "she is right in my eyes." Samson is a man infatuated with a woman he is not supposed to have. And in the truest sense of the word, Samson is a sensual man. That is, his senses control him. He sees, and so he takes. He reacts to how he feels about what he sees. And the result of Samson's sensuality, as it plays out before us in Judges 14, 15, and 16, is that Samson's sensuality portrays itself and reveals itself as a total lack of sexual self-control. But what his father and mother do not know in verse 4 is that Samson's infatuation is actually part of Yahweh's sovereign plan for redemption. You see, verse 4 is the key to understanding the whole story before us, Judges 14, 15, and even as it grows into Judges chapter 16. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, when it comes to understanding big narrative chunks of Scripture, like what we have before us, as you're reading it in your devotional time, as you're studying it with someone else, when you come to a chapter like this, which is just laying out details and details and place names and peoples and all these sorts of things, it's easy to get bogged down in the details and miss the point of what's being said. So my encouragement was this: as you are working through this, look for where the narrator, the author of the book, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, sort of hits pause on the story, peels back the curtain, says, hey, you need to know this. As a reader of what I am writing, this is what God was doing in this situation. I'm telling you right now, verse 4 of chapter 14 is this verse. If you want to understand what is going on in 14 of Judges, 15 of Judges, and 16 next week in Judges, what you need to understand is that verse 4 is this verse. What no one else in the story knows, but what we get to know because the narrator has hit pause and told us in verse 4, is that Samson's infatuation with this Philistine woman was from the Lord. For the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now, this is the secret of Yahweh's purpose right here, Judges 14, verse 4. As a microcosm of Israel's sin, Samson is a typical judge's man who is doing what is right in his own eyes. Do you see that over there at the end of verse 3? Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is right in my eyes. I don't care what Yahweh has to say about the situation. I'm being driven by what I want to do right now. And if I want to go and marry a woman and do whatever I want to do with that woman, if my sexual desire is driving me to go beyond what Yahweh has prescribed, I don't care. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. And so Samson is just a typical judge's man. He's just doing what is right in his own eyes. But the sin of Samson, which ultimately exemplifies the sin of Israel at large, notice, will not derail Yahweh's mission of redemption. It's not going to derail it. Far from it, actually, because what verse 4 tells us is that Yahweh can and Yahweh will use the sinfulness of men and women to bring his saving purposes to pass. Now, where do we see this else in Scripture? We see it classically in examples like Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Where Joseph, if you remember the story there in Genesis, who was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, almost left for dead, pulled out of the pit, sold into slavery, accused of sexual misconduct, thrown into prison, all sorts of things, he can finally come to the end of Genesis, towards the end of his life, stand before his brothers who had evil, wicked, sinful intent towards him, and he can say this concerning the situation, says Joseph to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? Notice the deliverance, the redemption aspect, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Or if you want to jump into the New Testament, the supreme example of this truth that Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness of men and women to bring his saving purposes to pass can be found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, where the author, Luke, writes this concerning the death of Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, here's God's sovereign plan, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So whether it's Genesis 50, verse 20, whether it's Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, or whether it's the key to the text before us this morning, Judges chapter 14, verse 4, what we see is that on one hand, we have the free, wicked choices of human beings who choose to put Jesus to death in Acts 2 or choose to make other decisions in Genesis 50 or Judges 14. But on the other hand, we see the amazing truth that God ultimately uses their sinfulness to bring about deliverance for his people. As one brother put it, though the people, referencing Acts chapter 2, though the people who put Jesus to death were doing so wickedly, God arranged things so that their wickedness actually fulfilled his redemptive purposes. And this is exactly what we see in chapter 14, verse 4. Samson's sensual desires have led him to sin against the Lord God. But the secret of Yahweh's purpose is that his promise to save his people will be fulfilled, and not only fulfilled in spite of Samson's sin, but actually through his sin. Now, if this doesn't knock you back in your chair, if this doesn't stagger your mind, and if this doesn't somehow gladden your heart, then I'm not quite sure what will. Because what this tells me is that God's grace is amazing. It's amazing because my guess is that you and I can think of times when God has used our weaknesses like Samson, used our sin like Samson, used our flaws, used our failures like Samson to bring about good for the glory of his name in and through our lives. It's a good reality for us to grasp onto from the scriptures that this, your sin is not more powerful than the sovereign God. You are not powerful enough to derail the redemptive pursuit and the redemptive forward motion of the Lord God who sent his son to save people. And when that reality begins to come home and roost in our hearts and minds, that will begin to gladden our hearts. It should make us repentant. I'm not saying we go out and sin all the more because, hey, God's going to use it. I'm not saying that, because what we're not supposed to do is look at Judges 14 and be like, well, I guess Manoah and his wife are wrong for encouraging their son to obey God. They're not wrong. They're right. And what we should not do is go, well, if Yahweh's going to use Samson's sinful desires to pursue this Philistine woman, well, then maybe those desires are right. And they're not wrong. It's like, no, they are wrong. They are in disobedience to God. But know this, that what we see in Judges 14 is not going to sideline and derail the forward march of the redemptive, saving purposes of God. I love you guys, but amen, you're not that powerful. You're not that strong. You're not that big. Jesus is the powerful one. Jesus is the strong one. Jesus is the better one. And what he has said will come to pass, because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the glorious one who is sovereign, awesome, mighty, in power. And his wonderful works and his wonderful deeds cannot be derailed by his created ones, you and me. So I go back to what I said earlier. If that doesn't somehow knock you back in your chair, stagger your mind, and gladden your heart, then I don't know what will, because what we have before us is sheer absolute grace. Grace upon grace. Well, the remainder of the chapter goes by somewhat quickly as the secret of Yahweh's purpose unfolds. And we're going to march through this. Notice that in verses 5 and 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. So there's the first instance of it, yeah? And what the Spirit of the Lord does is it rescues Samson from a lion. We read that the lion comes roaring, but the Spirit comes rushing. Because of the Spirit's strength upon Samson, I'm positive the lion received more than he bargained for in that moment. But in killing the lion, Samson, notice, disdains his Nazirite vow, which involved what? Touching nothing dead. He's not supposed to touch anything dead. And now here he is causing death by killing a lion and then touching it. And he's going to touch it again when he leaves, comes back, and finds the carcass of the lion with the honey in it. He's scooping it out. So not only that, now he's eating things unclean and making himself unclean, which is something he wasn't supposed to do according to the Nazirite vow. Samson apparently just doesn't care. He disdains his Nazirite vow. We see him then prepare to marry this woman who was right in his eyes. Notice that as you begin to march down in verses 10 and forward, the Philistines provide him 30 companions to be with him. Samson sees this as an advantageous opportunity for himself. The carcass of the lion, as we just said, that he had previously killed was filled with honey, so he makes a bet and he crafts a riddle concerning the honey he found inside the lion. And he's going to pose this riddle to these companions that the Philistines have given him, and the bet is this: if the companions can crack the riddle, Samson will give them 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes. But if he can't crack the riddle, they have to give him likewise. 30 days elapse, and what you read is that they could not solve the riddle. So they press Samson's wife, notice down there in verse 15. Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Okay. So she's basically found in a no-win wedding celebration, and so she does what they ask. She pressed Samson hard, we learn in verse 17. He yields. He tells her the riddle. And then comes the beginning of Yahweh's deliverance. For the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. So you might think, what's 30 Philistines compared to anything? Like, who gives a rip about 30 Philistines? Remember, the promise of Samson is that he will begin to save Israel. He'll begin to deliver them. And that's what you see, the very beginning of the beginning. This little episode is him beginning to do what the angel said he was going to do. But notice that, unfortunately, he's wielding this gift, his strength, given to him by the Spirit of the Lord, not to deliver, but basically to pay off his own debts. He's using it selfishly, unfortunately, which I think if we took the time to raise our hand, many of us could say, yeah, that God has given me gifts that I've used and I've wielded selfishly for self-gain, not for the good of others. You find Samson doing the exact same thing. And then notice that the chapter rounds out in this way, that in light of the situation, he is hot with anger, so he leaves the wedding celebration, the wedding ceremony, and he goes back to his father's house, which then leads Samson's father-in-law to apparently think, listen, the dude's gone, so what I'm going to do is take my daughter, Samson's wife, I'm just going to give her away to his best man. Then chapter 14 just ends. But what we know in chapter 14 is what actually becomes the foundation for what's going to take place in chapter 15. And that's because Samson can't know that his wife has been given away to another man. And so that sets us up to see yet another display of the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. So if we see the secret of Yahweh's purpose in Judges 14, I would argue the main theme that would hover over Judges 15 is the strength of the Spirit of the Lord. Notice that as we roll into chapter 15, the vicious cycle ensues. Samson apparently is in the mood for love. So he went to visit his wife with a young goat. I just thought that was funny. Like, I don't know, flowers, chocolates, but he's like, no, my baby girl wants a young goat. So I don't know what that looks like. I mean, is he just showing up? Like, is she tucked up? I mean, I don't know. It's just a bizarre scene as it's playing out in my mind. Samson, strong dude, wants to come to his wife, young goat tucked under his arm. But notice that as he comes, apparently bearing a gift that I suppose was going to be well-received, Samson himself is not well-received. He says, I will go into my wife in the chamber, but her father would not allow him to go in. But what we do see is that his wife's father attempts to bribe Samson with his wife's more beautiful younger sister. But no one is going to tell Samson what to do. So in verse 3, Samson replies to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. What kind of harm? 300 foxes lit on fire kind of harm. Starting in verse 4, Samson releases his version of Firefox as he caught 300 foxes and turned them tail to tail, sticks a torch between each pair of tails. I was telling this story to the kids, and they were like, this past week, like, what in the world? It's like, yeah, I don't know, man. Like, I don't know, like, who comes up with this idea, like, why this was a good idea. But apparently, he was strong enough to catch 300 foxes. I mean, who just sees 300 foxes laying around? He gets them, ties them tail to tail, sticks a torch in them, cuts them loose, and they go running out through the fields in that area and scorch down all the, like, the grain and the agriculture and the produce in that area. But notice I said this is a vicious cycle because this is what's going on. Somebody offends Samson, he retaliates against the Philistines. The Philistines don't like his retaliation, so they retaliate. He doesn't like their retaliation, so he retaliates. They don't like, and it's just this downward vicious cycle of retaliation in turn for retaliation. So he takes foxes, ties them together, puts a torch, scorches down their fields, but unfortunately the tragic result is that the Philistines fight fire with fire in verse 6. In retaliation for Samson's retaliation, the Philistines come up and burn Samson's wife and her father with fire. They say down there, who's done this? Like, why did Samson do this to us? And they said, well, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, verse 6, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions. Well, the Philistines came up and says, well, since he burned us, we're going to burn you. And they burned them to death. Samson's wife, father, gone. This further stokes another round of vengeance from Samson, who in verse 7 swears revenge, saying, well, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, then after that I'm going to quit. And then in verse 8, he struck the Philistines hip and thigh with a great blow. Odd phrase, the best that we can tell is this. After he got done with them, there was just legs and parts just hanging all over the place. That's how strong he came against them and struck a blow against them. Carnage is what he left in his wake. But if the tragedy of fire returned with fire wasn't enough, we find a still deeper tragedy as we go into verses 9 through 13, because what we find is that the men of Judah are actually at peace with the Philistines. They're at peace with the enemy. In other words, they're at peace with the world around them, the world that they were meant to be separated from, as they were separated unto the Lord. So notice that as we go into 9 through 13, the cycle continues. So now in retaliation for Samson's hip and thigh vendetta, the Philistines make this raid on Lehi. The men of Judah ask, why have you come up against us? The implication there is this: we're at peace with one another. Why are you making a raid on us? There's no aggression between us. We're good with one another. But they say, we're actually here not to be an aggressor. We're actually here to get one man. We want to bind Samson. Now notice the sad words that we find in verse 11, chapter 15. Notice how the men of Judah aren't like, no, he's our deliverer. We won't give him over to you. Notice that they're more than happy than to oblige in order to keep the peace that they want with their enemy. Verse 11, then the 3,000 men of Judah, after hearing that the Philistines want to bind Samson, go to Samson and say to him, do you, these are the sad words, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Those are sad words. Why? Because the only one that's supposed to be ruler is over the people of God is Yahweh himself. They ask, what then is this that you have done to us? They see Samson's actions as a direct attack against them. So in these sad words that we read in verse 11, do you see what's wrapped up in the response of God's people? Like, look beyond the words and see the motivation of the heart here. In Samson, Israel has a deliverer. In Samson, Israel has someone who has proved his spirit-filled ability to save Israel from her enemy. But instead of cheering at the thought of deliverance, they would rather live at peace with the world. They would rather cut down their own rescuer than risk confrontation with the world. In other words, God's people have so acquiesced to the world that they see God's deliverance as a threat to their peace. And so, like Samson himself, who married a Philistine woman, the Israelites are eager to marry Philistine culture. And that's because they, like we, if we're not careful, can buy the lie that somehow it is possible to think like the world, that it's possible to speak like the world, that it's possible to adopt the worldview of the world, that it's possible to act like the world while simultaneously live under the rule of Jesus' lordship. We want to straddle the line. We want coexistence between the ways of the world and the ways of Yahweh. I think that's exactly where the people of Israel are in Judges chapter 15. And so when someone comes along rocking the boat, stirring up this false peace that seems to be there between the world and the people of God, what you find is that God is actually using the sin of Yahweh to drive a wedge to help the people of Yahweh to remember you are meant to be distinct because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, the ways of Yahweh, they're deep. They're unfathomable. You can't mind them. We'll never come to the end of them. This is what's going on here. If we're not careful, we will buy the lie that somehow, again, it's possible to think like the world, speak like the world, act like the world, and then simultaneously say, yes, I'm a Christian who fully submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in my experience as a pastor, in my experience as a believer for almost 20 years, when someone comes to the place where they buy into the lie that I can live with a foot in the world, giving wholehearted devotion there, and they tell themselves, but I can also live with one foot in the Jesus world, giving wholehearted devotion to him, the thing that inevitably shrinks and dies is devotion to Christ as they slowly slip to complete wholehearted devotion to the world. And that's because, in the words of one brother, there is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict between the church and the world, it is because the world has already taken over. So if you're here this morning, go, man, I'm doing this. I'm pulling this off. I'm straddling the line. I've got one foot here and one foot there. There's harmonious coexistence. I would agree with the brother, and I would put it before you that you have deceived yourself into thinking that there's a legit coexistence here. And what you've actually done is you've moved your foot out of the world of Christ, and you're standing with 2 feet firmly in the world in the ways that are opposed to Yahweh. So we read that the men of Judah, they don't want to kill Samson. I guess what we're meant to do is go, well, that's nice, I suppose, but ironically, notice that they only want to bind Samson so they can hand him over to the Philistines for them to kill him. And that's exactly what they do in verse 13. No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. Wink, wink, they're going to do it for us. It's insidious, man. So they bind him with ropes that are new. And it says they brought him up from the rock. Notice verse 14, that upon seeing their victim, they come shouting to meet him. The strong man has been bound. But in their enthusiasm, they fail to consider the strength of the Spirit of the Lord who rescues. We read that the Spirit, for the third time, at least in Judges 14 and 15, rushed upon Samson, who snapped his ropes as if they were flax that had caught fire, put out his hand and took a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and then began making piles of Philistines. What you just see down there in verses 15, 16, and 17. Just notice again, if the jawbone of the donkey is fresh, it probably just died. So here he is touching something that's dead he shouldn't be doing. He wields this as a result of the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He sings a little song with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. The jawbone of a donkey, I've struck down 1,000 men, the piles of Philistines. And then he's done speaking, throws away the jawbone out of his hand, and he turns around and appropriately names the place Ramath-Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill. So people can remember his great feat. You see that there, right? I struck down 1,000 men is what he's boasting and what he's saying. And then for the first time, when you roll into verses 18 through 20, we witness Samson call upon the Lord who granted this great salvation. This is the first time we actually see him interacting with the Lord God himself. Now, if you think about these last couple of verses, 18, 19, and 20, it's quite amazing to think about Samson's request there in those verses. Listen, though he could slay 1,000 Philistine men with the jawbone of a donkey, notice that Samson could not save himself from his own thirst. Couldn't do it. And it was when Samson called upon the Lord that God then splits open this hollow place and graciously quenched Samson's thirst. And just as he named Jawbone Hill, so Samson now names this place down there at the end of verse 19, En Hakkor, which means the spring of him who called. You see, when you come to the end of Judges chapter 15 and you see how the Spirit of the Lord is rushing upon Samson and how this deliverance from Yahweh using, working through the very, very poor decisions of Samson, that Yahweh is just doing what Yahweh does, which is to bring Samson to the place of absolute dependence on him. Yes, he just wiped out 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but he can't even satisfy his own thirst. God will do things in your life, God will do things in my life to intentionally weaken us, to bring us to the place where we're no longer boasting in us, but we recognize our pure and absolute dependence upon him. You see, at Jawbone Hill, Samson boasted in himself, saying, I struck down 1,000 men. But at the spring of him who called, Samson learned to boast in the Lord God who saves. And maybe that is exactly what you need to do this morning in response to what we've heard. That is to come to the Lord God and boast in him who saves. You see, to not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, to not know Jesus Christ as your Lord, is to be what the Bible will sometimes call spiritually thirsty. It means you are guilty of committing the two evils mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 2, where the prophet says of those who are spiritually thirsty, you have forsaken the Lord God, the fountain of living waters, and you have hewed out cisterns for yourself, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It means that you are like the woman at the well in the New Testament in John chapter 4 who was striving to satisfy the thirst of her soul with the sludge of sin, not realizing that the water of life himself was standing right there in front of her saying, come, drink, be satisfied in me. This is where you're going to find eternal life. It's not going to be found in the pursuit of all these husbands that you've been trying to run after. You see, many of us know what it's like to have been spiritually thirsty, seeking to satisfy our souls in the things of the world, only to find out they were broken, hewed out cisterns that could hold no water. My soul will not be spiritually, eternally satisfied in drink, money, sex, power, control, job, wife, children, husband, parenting, material stuff. My guess is if we turn on this mic and we said, if you've got a testimony of trying to satisfy your soul in the things of this world, come up and bear testimony, almost every one of us could stand up and come up here and say this: I thought this thing was going to satisfy my soul eternally. This thing was going to truly satisfy me to the place where I would never need or want again, only to go and hew out the cistern of sex, hew out the cistern of power, hew out the cistern of money, hew out the cistern of relationships, and I tried to drink, and all I found out was that this thing was an empty well, never going to satisfy. Until Jesus, the living water, showed up and said, the thirst of your soul was meant to be satisfied in one person alone. Me, the living water. That is where you're going to find eternal life for your soul, and he who drinks will never thirst again. Some of us can say, I once, to take the language of Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was thirsty, but now my thirst has been quenched in Christ, the living water. Some of us here cannot say that. What you would have to say this morning is this: man, I'm the hewed out cistern guy. I'm the hewed out cistern woman. I'm trying to find satisfaction for my soul with the sludge of sin, not realizing that the water of life himself is standing right here in front of you saying, I lived the perfect life that you could not live. I died the death that you deserve to die. I went to the cross to bear the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. I bore the punishment. I took the wrath. I went into the grave. I died only to resurrect from the grave, proving that Satan, sin, death, hell have no hold on me. And now he stands resurrected before you saying, come to me. All you who are thirsty, drink and be satisfied. You see, apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would die in our thirst and fall with all God's enemies into everlasting punishment in hell. But glory be to God that Jesus has made a way for our spiritual thirst to be quenched by the blood of his cross. So I suppose the question that you and I need to ask ourselves really just comes down to this morning. Has my spiritual thirst been quenched in Christ alone? Has my spiritual thirst been quenched in Christ alone? Or this morning, do you need to wrestle with this question? Do I need to repent and believe in Jesus, the water of life? My argument is that we're in one of two places here this morning. And I'm going to pray for you and pray for myself that the Spirit would help us to see clearly the way in which we need to respond. Let's pray. Father, this morning, not to make things simplistic, but to make them simple, I think we can find ourselves here in one of two places. Either attempting to satisfy our spiritual thirst in things like alcohol, things like marriage, things like children. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would open the eyes of those here this morning who are maybe perceived thinking that this sludge of sin is like purified water. They just don't realize that they're trying to satisfy themselves in things that never satisfy their soul. God, open their eyes and draw them to you, please. Help them to see their need to turn from sin and turn to Christ by faith. Help them to see their need to drink deeply of the water of life, Christ himself. For those of us here this morning, help us to respond. If we can say, my spiritual thirst has been quenched in Christ alone, help us to respond with hearts of gratitude, fueled by the grace we have freely received. It's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.